sorry for my delay. I've asked you to pray for my son Josiah. The Lord's working on his heart. He wants to be saved. And so pray for him that he would have the faith to believe that Jesus indeed died for him and has forgiven him. And so I would appreciate your prayers in that. So sweet. Have you ever thought you're missing out on something? Maybe a few people over there are laughing about something and you want to know what they're laughing about, and so you kind of go over and you say, "Hey, what are you laughing about?" And you want to know the joke. You want to hear what's so funny, or maybe you think they're talking about you. Sometimes I think that, "Hey, are they talking about me?" And so I will go over and say, "Hey, what's so funny?" And then if they quit talking, they were talking about you. But sometimes we feel like we're missing out. Something special's happening, and you knew nothing about it, and it happened, and you're like, "Man, I missed out on that." Maybe perhaps you thought you already knew something. I think that happens oftentimes. There may be a conference or something. You're like, I've been there, bought the T-shirt, done that. There's no need taking my time. And so we don't go and participate in that. Sometimes it happens to me. I'm like, "Well, I've already heard that speaker two or three times. I've read his book. I think I've got it." And then I have some friends that go to a conference or whatever. They'll listen, and then they'll come back and say, "Oh, my goodness, you missed it. Heaven fell. Revival broke out. It was the most unbelievable thing ever." And I'm like, "Oh, I missed it." And I missed it because I thought, well, been there, done that. And so is that kind of thing ever happen to you guys? You ever miss out on something, or you think you're missing out on something? I think it does. And I think that it happens regularly to us. And I wonder if it don't even happen to us in church or in our Christian lives. That is, is it possible to miss Jesus? Could Jesus show up and we just miss him? Could he show up and you miss him? Is that possible? In Revelation 2, verse 1, John's instructed to write a letter to the church of Ephesus, and it begins with this: "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." And so it tells us that Jesus is the one. He's the one. It's his spirit. He's walking. The lampstands are the churches. And so Jesus walks amongst them. He says, "To the church in Laodicea," in Revelation 3:19 and 21, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." We use that sometimes when we're talking to people about being saved, that they just need to open the door of their heart and Jesus will come in. But he's talking to the church here. He's actually talking to the church, which is being comprised, made up of Christians. And so this is really to us. If the church opens the door, Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking at the church of the Christian's life. And if we open our heart, then he's going to come in and eat with us and have fellowship with us. So the Bible indicates then that God wants to be working in our midst. He's in our midst. He's walking around. His Spirit is with us. He's with us. But yet there's something that we can open our heart to him. We can hear from him. We can open up the door of our lives and allow him to transform us, or allow him to speak to us, or to reveal himself and his power to us in some way that if we open ourselves, we will experience, and if we close ourselves, we will not experience. That's what those verses tell us. He tells us that he's knocking. He's telling us that he wants to work. And so, why don't we see him working? Why don't we see him? Why is he locked outside? Why is he locked outside your heart, maybe, today? And maybe why is he locked outside of my heart? And why is he locked outside of the church in some cases? The church is nothing more than us as individuals. We make up the church. So why is he locked out? today we're going to see a time where Jesus was rejected and he simply walked away. And I believe we want to make sure that that never happens to us, don't we? Wouldn't it be horrible to think that God was here through His Spirit, through Christ, that He's here and somehow we missed Him? You know what I mean? Does that ever feel that way? Well, why are those people down there? What's going on over there? Why are those people so moved by the worship? Why are those people filled with tears in their eyes? What's God doing? And why isn't He doing it with me? And why isn't He doing that with you? Why is He not moving us? So take your Bibles, if you've not already done so, turn to Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one out of the back of the pew and turn to Luke chapter 4. Scroll to it in your smartphone. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went throughout all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Verse 16. "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him, and He unrolled the scroll, and He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And He rolled up the scroll, and He gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him, and He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of Him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard You did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove Him out of town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask You to help us not miss You. Lord, the cares of the world, whatever's going on in our lives, Lord, we've not already done so. I pray that we would lay those down at Your feet so that we can be open, and that every single one of us here today would not sit on judgment of what we hear, but Lord, we would be open and receptive to what You would have to say to us. Lord, may it never be said that You passed through our midst and went away. I pray, Father God, that You would work even now through the power of Your Spirit and Your preached word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what we notice here in Luke's writing is that there is a contrast between the people there are two groups of people. There's some that are in verses 14 and 15, and then there's some in verses 16 through 30. And there's a contrast made between these two groups of people. The ones in verses 14 and 15, they were accepting Jesus. They were talking about Jesus. They were glorifying, the Bible says, or worshiping Him. And then in verses 16 through 30, there's a much different picture. Here, Jesus is actually rejected. They don't want to do anything other than to kill him. They turn on him. Somehow they went from liking what he was saying to disliking what he was saying in the same sermon. And it was so bad, the Bible says in verse 30, that Jesus just went away. It reminds me of when Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission, and he said, if people don't receive you, that you are to, don't worry about it, just dust off your feet and move on to someone who would. That reminds me of exactly what's going on here, and that's what Jesus has done. And then we see that. He's accepted in one place, and he works, and he does miracles there. Another place he's not, and so he leaves that place. We don't see a lot of his ministry going on in those places where they reject him. And so that brings us to what's going on here. He's in his hometown. Jesus is in his hometown, and while he's there, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his custom to do that. The synagogue, if you will, the synagogue actually came about, it's not necessarily an Old Testament law thing. The synagogue came about as the temple was destroyed and as the Jews were sent into captivity before the New Testament. They were sent all out. They didn't have a place to go back and worship. They didn't have a place, or they were too far out of the way to worship. And so they created these gathering places. And so there was this an assembly or the gathering place. And that was what the synagogue was. And so they wouldn't go to the synagogue to sacrifice. They never sacrificed in the synagogue. But what they did is they had a worship service. And they would normally sing some songs at the beginning, just like we've done. And then somebody would stand up and they would read the law, the Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch. They would read out of that. And then they may sit down and have prayer or whatever, maybe another song, and then someone would be stand up and then read some of the prophets. And so that's where we have Jesus here. He was probably the second to speak that day. It was his turn, and he read the prophets. Now you say, well, if he was without honor in his own town, why was he able to speak? And who was he there that he was able to speak? Well, as we read in the first few verses, verses 14 and 15, the news of Jesus had spread out all over. We see in the Gospel of John his early ministry of what he was doing. And so he was out in the world, in the area. He was preaching, teaching, healing people. And so the news of that was spreading. And so when Jesus showed up, he would be recognized as a teacher, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so that's kind of the way everything started out. I would remind you that Jesus, he's going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is the seventh day. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And so we need to understand that. I was in a church once and had a guy preach on why we have to observe the Sabbath on Sunday. And he actually thought Sunday was the Sabbath. That is not the case at all. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. That is the Lord's day, the day that he rose up out of the grave. That's why we celebrated last week Easter with the resurrection day. And that's why we celebrate and worship on Sunday. And the people say, well, why don't you go ahead and celebrate the Sabbath? Why don't you do that? Well, as Christians, we're actually in the Sabbath. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That is that in Jesus Christ, the Sabbath was a time where people ceased from their labor, they ceased from their work, and Jesus is a picture of that. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on today. But what I'm reminded of here is the forsaking not of the assembling of yourselves together, as it says in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And you can write that down, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. People all the time say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true, technically. You don't. But I would say if you make a habit of not going to church, you're probably not a Christian, because God plainly says right here that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I would say the exception to that would be health reasons, But it's hard. I don't know how a Christian cannot want to be with other Christians. That is something God puts within us. Matter of fact, He says that one of the ways we'll know that we're His disciples is that we'll love one another. And if you never meet with the people, then how do you know that you're going to love them? You don't know. And matter of fact, sometimes people are hard to love in the church. And that's why people don't come to church. It's because sometimes it's full of people, imperfect people, and people that hurt us. And hurt one another and say things that they shouldn't say. But that's the very reason why we do meet together, so we can work through those things and let the grace of Christ shine and help us overcome those issues, which give us a fuller picture of what Jesus has done in us, is that the sinner has been reconciled to the righteous. And so we have that. But in Hebrews it says this, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is, as we see in the times and the seasons, we see the day of the Lord's approaching, coming soon. The Bible says we are to meet together more often, and we are to provoke one another or to stir one another up to love and good works. And so that is our assignment. That's our assignment. That's your assignment today. The early service had a little bit better advantage than you because they got to go to Sunday school. But your assignment, according to God's Word here, is to provoke one another, not to wrath, but to love and good works. And so somehow, between now and when you leave, while you're gathered together, figure out a way to provoke someone to love and good works. Figure that out. That'll be something to do. And then do it. Actually do it. Don't just sit there and think about it. Well, I could do this. No, do that. So that's what we have. And so the word is spread of Jesus, and He comes here to His hometown, and He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, he probably wouldn't have the number 61, 1 and 2. He just turned. He found the right spot. But he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but he only reads half of verse number 2. He only reads half of that. And they would have picked up on that. They would have known what he did. And so I'm going to read to you Isaiah 61 from Isaiah 61. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to point out where Jesus stopped, and then I'm going to read the rest of it. So it says in Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that's where Jesus stopped, but this is how Isaiah 61, verse 2 continues. So, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," there's where he stopped, "and," this is how it continues, he did not read this, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So the question would be, why did Jesus not read the second half of Isaiah chapter 2? They would have known that he left something off. They might not have called it, verse 2. They might not have known it was called verse 2, but they would have known he did not complete what Isaiah said. They knew Isaiah well. And so the question would be, why did he not do that? And the reason he didn't do that is because his ministry, the ministry of Jesus when he was here, was the ministry of peace and reconciliation, not vengeance. He tells us in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world was condemned already for rejecting him. We need to understand that. He leaves that part off, and I believe they would have known that, and then that would have emphasized that even more. He's defining what his ministry is about, and he's letting them know that the day of the vengeance is yet to come, that he's there for a particular reason. So the Isaiah quote explains the type of ministry that he's having. He's going to have compassion on the poor. He's going to take up the cause of justice for the underprivileged. He's going to promote freedom to the oppressed and advance the kingdom of God and its tenets. But he's not going to bring this vengeance. And that is exactly actually what we see in Jesus' ministry. When we talk about Jesus' ministry, when we do certain things ourselves, we have an emphasis on these mercy ministries. Things like helping the widows and the orphans and the poor and the imprisoned. People helping people in the name of Jesus is what this is about. And this is the type of thing that we see going on, giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And these things are good, and they represent the heart and the teaching of Jesus' ministry. Biblically speaking, everywhere we look, we see Jesus having compassion on the women and on the tax collectors and on the sinners and on the lame, on anyone who would have been marginalized in that context and in that culture. Jesus was taking compassion on them. And again, that's what we call mercy ministries. I believe that we need more. I mean, I would like to see many, many more mercy ministries in our church in Ballardsville. I'm not talking about other churches right now. I'm talking about Ballardsville. We have a ministry where we go and we feed the homeless. We have a few other ministries, but we don't have a lot of mercy ministries. We have people involved in all sorts of things. But, I mean, really being the hands and feet of Jesus, as you learned in Sunday school this morning, being the salt and light of Christ, especially to those in the household of faith, as it said. And so we need more of those ministries. I was shocked. This week I was talking to, it wasn't a widow, but it was a very senior adult lady, and her husband is struggling in health, and she's at home. She's homebound. And I was talking to her, and she said, the VA, I'm talking to the guy at the VA, and they said that they may give me some money and help pay for somebody to come and clean my house and do a few of the chores and even go to the grocery store for me or help me watch my husband while I go to the grocery store. And I felt like a failure at that moment. I mean, there's 250 of us in this church. And Jesus says we're to love the widows and the orphans, pure and undefiled religion in James. And I got a widow, or soon to be maybe, we don't know, but a senior adults, people, and need somebody to help her run a vacuum and do some dishes and get to the grocery store once a week. And that's what I'm talking about. If we can't do that, I don't care what kind of preaching we do and what kind of singing we've got and how nice a building it is, we failed. And so we need to pray, and you need to consider how can we have these mercy ministries to help people, and especially those in the household of faith, but even outside of that, because of what we're going to share today. It shares the love of Christ. I believe that we should have mercy ministries. And I would say this on the tail end of that. So remember that. We should not mistake Jesus' love for the person as love for their sin. Today in our culture, in our world, we have people saying, well, Jesus was a Jesus of love. God is love. They're quoting Bible verses. They've never been to church a day in their life. But they're quoting everything. They know more Bible than you and I do. God is love. God is this. God, and they're telling us all about Jesus and His ministry. And if He was here, He would be working with these people and He'd be loving on them. Do not mistake Jesus' love for the person as love for their sin. Don't mistake His acceptance of the person as acceptance of their sin. Do not mistake His forgiveness of them as condoning their sin. And that's what you see in our society. You see people saying, well, Jesus was a God of love. They don't even believe Jesus was God, first of all. I don't even know why they're quoting Him. If they did believe He was God, they would fall on their knees and ask for forgiveness. But nonetheless, they're quoting Him and they're saying He's a God of love. But what they're implying by that is that He's not going to confront people with the sin in their lives. But Matthew 1:21 tells us why Jesus came. He came to save His people from their sin. He's loving in the fact that He forgives us of our sin. He's loving in the fact that He loves us too much to leave us in rebellion, to leave us marred by the world. He loves us too much for that. And when we ignore it, when we condone it, and when we say it's not really sin to begin with, what we're doing is we're cheapening the blood of Christ that was spilt to cover that sin. And we have to make sure that as we love people, and yes, we need to love, but we cannot be tempted to be bullied or to be forced into saying that sin is okay. And I don't care what that sin is. I don't care if it's gluttony. I don't care if it's adultery. I don't care if it's homosexuality. I don't care if it's pornography. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's sin. And that's why Jesus died. And Jesus loves you and He wants to forgive you, but He hates your sin and you need to repent of that sin. And when you do, there's free gift of salvation. There's free. He gives them. But when we say, oh, it's okay. It's not sin. You're okay. God does not love you just like you are. He loves you and He wants to forgive you of that sin. We need to make sure and we understand that. Our message is that sin is sinful and that Jesus died to pay for those sins. And that you must acknowledge your sin and His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of those sins and then walk in His ways, not your ways. That's our message. Ballardsville Baptist Church, as I said, we need many more mercy ministries. Helping those who are imprisoned. We had an announcement in the bulletin about prison ministry. It's there if you want to look at it. Doing those sorts of things. Helping the widows and orphans. We need to we can organize ourselves for everything else. Except for the things that God seems to be telling us to organize ourselves for. We can come up with every reason in the world to do everything we want to do, but we somehow leave out the people. And you know what's going to happen? One day, that lady that I was talking to is going to be my wife, trying to take care of me. Or your wife trying to take care of you. Or your mom. Or your sister. Or even your daughter. We need to take care of our own. We need to take care of them. And that's what we see Jesus teaching here in this Isaiah quote. But the question is this a physical hardships or are these spiritual hardships? And so I'm going to work through them really quickly here. The first one says, proclaiming good news to the poor. Is Jesus here just saying that His message is only for the poor and not for the rich? Is He saying that the good news is for those people who have less money? Or is He referring somehow to those who are spiritually poor? Poor in spirit, as Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe could it be both? And Jesus' ministry was certainly appealing to people who were financially poor. In most cases, people who received Him people who received His message were those who were poor financially. But there were people who had means, financial means, who were wealthy people, and they received His message too. But generally speaking, more often than not, the people who had means felt threatened by Jesus' message because they had much to lose. The poor man doesn't have anything to lose. And we see this in a situation with a story we know as the rich young ruler. He wanted to know what he needed to do to go to heaven. And he says, I followed the law. I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do. And Jesus says this in Luke 18:22. He says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the guy says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Rich people find it much harder to accept Jesus and His message, much harder than poor people. And the reason is simple. They can fix their problems with money. It's simple. They can just band-aid their problem. Oh, there's a problem in my life. I need some friends. I got relationship issues. Well, guess what? I got enough money. I can buy some friends. I've got poor stewardship issues. Well, guess what? I don't even notice that because I have so much money. My kids left me. It doesn't matter. I can take care of that some other way. And so they can mask their issues and they don't ever see their real need. And so there's a mask there and it hides what's going on. The poor people don't have that. They know they're in trouble. They know, man, I got some relationship issues. And so this isn't really about money, being poor or rich. It's not really about that. What this is about is being able to see one's need for Jesus. That's really what we're talking about here. And so money just allows us to be blinded to our real issues. And poor people don't have that luxury. They have to see really the real issues of what's going on. Again, it's not about one's wealth. It's about whatever's going on in your life keeping you from seeing Jesus. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about missing Jesus. Is it possible for him to be here, but for some reason we miss him? And next he says, proclaiming liberty to the captives. When Jesus says this, does he mean people being held against their will in some sort of camp or some sort of prison? Does Jesus mean those people who are caught in sin or sinful habit? What is he talking about? Is he talking about proclaiming liberty to the captives? Is he talking about talking to the prisoner? Or is he talking about to the person who has sinful habits, sinful lifestyles, and things like that keep them from accepting who he is and accepting forgiveness? What is he talking about? And being caught in sin is portrayed in the Bible as a form of captivity, is it not? We know that that's true. Matthew 25, 44 through 45, the people ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And Jesus will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to the least of these, you did not do to me. And so there is this expectation that we're going to minister to the people who are poor and naked and in jail and thirsty and those who have less. So there's an indication we're going to do that. But the reason for that is so that they can see their need for Jesus. It doesn't do you any good to give somebody a loaf of bread if they're still going to die and go to hell. James tells you to give them a loaf of bread and then tell them about the bread of life. That is Jesus Christ. And so we serve and we have compassion on those who are hurting. And we do that, but we do that because they may see their need for Jesus and repent. Recovery of sight for the blind, he says. Does he mean that he's literally coming to give sight to all the people who are literally blinded? How many blind people do you know that have accepted Jesus and are still blind? Or is he referring to spiritual blindness? Is this physical blindness or spiritual blindness? I've prayed for some blind people to receive their sight. I don't know if you've ever tried that. I was like, can I do this? And I knew it wouldn't be me. It'd be the power of God in me. But I prayed that they would receive their sight, believing that if God wanted them to, they would, and trying to believe that he would do that, and it didn't happen. So what's he talking about here? Is he talking about spiritual blindness or physical blindness? Remember that Jesus, after he healed the man who was born blind in John 9, he used the occasion to remind people of their spiritual blindness. John 9, 39 through 41. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard the sayings and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have healed. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. He's not talking about them not knowing the truth or knowing the truth. What he's saying is, because they think that they can see, they're not hearing the truth. Because they're know-it-alls. Because they think, well, we have no need for help. We have no need for sight because we can see everything plainly, Jesus. And Jesus says, then your blindness remains. You missed me. I was here with you. My presence was with you, but you missed me. But if you had admitted that you were blind and that you needed help, then you would see because I would make sure it happens. But because they did not recognize their blindness, now they're still blind. And those who recognize their blindness called out for mercy. Gospel of John, we see him moving from physical bread to spiritual bread, physical water to spiritual water, physical blindness to spiritual blindness, all these things. And then he says he came to set at liberty those oppressed. Does he mean those physically oppressed? Again, like we're talking about, poor, widows, orphans, sojourners, those who are in debt, those who are forced into prostitution, the aliens, the socially oppressed. And if you listen to the media today, everybody, like I said, if they ever say the name Jesus, it's in order to evoke some sort of social responsibility to make things better for people socially, not spiritually. Jesus certainly helped people who were oppressed. He did that for the Samaritan woman at the well. He did that. He helped her. He gave her life. He gave her hope. He told her that there's forgiveness. He did that. But what does this mean for Jesus' followers today? What does this mean for you and me? Are we to care about social issues or just the spiritual issues? Or social issues only and not spiritual issues? What are we to do? And I believe that we're to do both. We're to do both. We're not to leave one out. James again says, what good is it if you say to your brother who's hungry, hey, go in peace, I'll pray for you. You haven't done him much good. You give them a loaf of bread, and you pray for them, and you talk to them about the Lord. We know that people are receptive to Christ during periods of stress and change, death in families, divorce, jail terms, personal injury, major illness, getting married, having babies, losing your jobs, being reconciled in marriages, retirement. All these things, people are, they, for some reason, something happens and God shows them their need. And then we read that Jesus, he did this and he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And I want you to notice something he says in this Isaiah passage over and over is that he proclaims things. He's proclaiming, he's proclaiming, he's proclaiming. That's the foretelling of what God's going to do. And so the message for us is indeed that. Jesus could physically heal some people. And if God wants someone to be healed and he lays it upon your heart, I believe you need to pray that they would be healed. But you and I don't necessarily have the gift of healing, say like Jesus did or Peter did. And so our message is a message of proclaiming. And as we help people with physical means, we're doing that in order to proclaim to them the gospel, the real need. And Jesus' teaching here reminds us of the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. If you remember the sabbatical year, we were talking about this earlier. So God created the world 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And he gave that, he said, so for his people, they are to rest on the seventh day. From now on, they're to rest on the seventh day. And this became a picture of God's rest. And nobody really knew what that meant other than you were supposed to rest on the seventh day. God rested from his work. And then in Leviticus, he told the people that every 7 years you're supposed to let the land rest. You're not supposed to plan or do anything. Just let it rest. So that means on the sixth year, God's going to have to bless you enough that on the seventh year, you're not going to plant any seed. You're not going to harvest. You're not going to do any of that. You're just going to trust him with it. And so that seventh year was the sabbatical year. And then after seven sabbatical years was the year of Jubilee. And so what happens then on the 48th year, the next year, the 49th year, would be a sabbatical year. That means you're going to let the land rest. But also, not only the 49th year, but the 50th year is the sabbatical year. You let everything rest then. Or the year of Jubilee, you let everything rest then. And so there's 2 years. So on year number 60... On year number 48, God had to give you an extremely big blessing because you're going to go 2 years without putting any seeds in the ground, without working the ground. And not only that, but on the year, the year of Jubilee, not only was the land not used, no planting or reaping, the land was not used, but slaves were set free and returned to their families. Property was returned to its original owners, and all the debts were canceled. So is the Lord's favor physical or spiritual? In the year of Jubilee, this is a picture, this was a picture of every Every week, every Sabbath was a picture of something going to happen. Grace and mercy of God. And every 7 years was a picture of the grace, the provision of God. That's grace. The provision of God on these people on the seventh year that God's providing for them. He's going to provide for them. Rest from your labor, God's going to provide. And then on the 49th year, God's providing. The 50th year, God is providing. It's a picture. And it's a picture of what's going to ultimately happen with the Messiah, of a far surpassing, unparalleled forgiveness and freedom. An unparalleled expression of God's grace is going to be poured out sometime in the future. And the Sabbaths were a picture of that. And you as a Christian, the reason you don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore is because you're saved, you're living in the Sabbath. You're living in that grace of God, in His provision. We know that as the provision of Jesus Christ. It's still good to recognize a day of rest, to reflect on what God has done and on His grace and to worship Him. But you don't have to observe the Sabbath in a legal aspect of that because you are living the Sabbath. Every day you should be observing the Sabbath. And it's spiritually observing, recognizing that you no longer have to work in order to please God. You no longer have to make sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice was made for you. Now that brings us real quickly, and I'm going to wrap this up really quickly. Brings us down to verse 20. Jesus gave the scroll back to them. He sat down. He began teaching them. And He told them, in this sermon that He's preaching today, prophecy was fulfilled. And they liked what they were hearing until something happened. What was it that happened? Two things happened. One is they realized who Jesus was. This guy's the Nazarene. He's just like us. That he was a little too familiar to them. Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute, we know this guy. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. He's just the boy that we watched grow up. They were a little too familiar with a messenger to receive His message. If that happens with Jesus, that certainly happens with us. People become contemptuous as they become familiar with the messenger. I've lost friends because people got to know me. And like, well, he's just a man like me. You're right, I am. And they can't no longer hear what you're preaching. They no longer think, well, this God, He's preaching from the Word, the Spirit of God is using the Word to convict heart. No, they know too much and they knew too much about Jesus. Not that He was a sinful man, He wasn't. But familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity. And so because of their relationship to Him, they were contemptuous. They took for granted what He was saying. They would not hear what He was saying to them. And there's many Christians that will not experience the power of God or His Word because it is too familiar to them or the messenger is too familiar to them. And they say, well, that person's just a man. Well, you have to realize what God has done. God has somehow ordained the preaching and teaching of His Word, the foolishness of preaching to convict people's hearts and to change us. And that's what He does. And so we cannot allow familiarity to breed this contempt in us. People think they already know everything there is to know, and so they can't know anything new. There's nothing new this guy can teach me because I knew him growing up. I knew this person. And so they turn on him. They turn on him because he's the boy of Mary and Joseph. What could he possibly teach them? He's too familiar. And secondly, they turn on him because he told them that they were too prideful. And the way he did that was explaining to them the prophet Elijah. He's like, why did Elijah bypass all the Jewish widows in order to help a Gentile widow in Sidon? And they took offense to that. The reason Jesus bypassed all the Jewish widows is because the Jewish people thought themselves already right with God. They didn't need a miracle. A miracle wasn't going to change their hearts because they thought they already had it all. They already knew everything there was to know. Know-it-alls never learn anything. You've heard your mom say that. I don't think it's in the Bible, but I think it's biblical. When Jesus says He didn't come to save the righteous but the sinner, that's what He's saying. Know-it-alls never learn anything. Know-it-alls. I know that guy. I know what he said. I've been there. I've done that. And so there's this thing, and that's exactly what happened. Why did Elijah's protege, he did not go to all the lepers in Jerusalem or in Israel. He went to the one at Samaria. Why is it Jesus, right before this, if you'll understand in John chapter 4, this was right before this, Jesus was actually preaching. He went to Samaria and he found the woman at the well. And he told the woman at the well everything that she had ever done, and she believed him. She believed who he was because he spoke to her. And she goes back to her Samaritan town and she tells him, you have to listen to this guy that's told me everything that I've ever done. And so they come out and they listen to Jesus, and the Bible says they believe him because of the words. And they said, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We believe because we heard it for ourselves. Those are Samaritan people. Those are Gentiles, and they're half Jew and half Gentile. They were looked down upon by the Jews, but yet they received Jesus' words. And these people here, they were just mildly flattered by his words at first, and then they turned on him because of the words, and they always wanted a miracle. They wanted him to do something, but they were not going to receive. So Jesus, that's what he's saying. He leaves there. He left that place. Luke 5, 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Jesus in his own hometown, they rejected him because they were too familiar and because they were too prideful. They did not want to say, I have a problem. I went and watched this movie, The Four Blood Moons, and I almost got sick during the movie. It was a theater here in Louisville. It was full of Christians. Everybody in there was Christian. You're not going to that movie unless you're a believer. And we're there, and it's full. We got the best seats in the house. I don't know how. I think Les saved them for me. And the guy on the screen said this. He said, the current generation is the most biblically illiterate generation there's ever been. And everybody in that theater said, amen. That amen almost made me throw up. It was judgmental. And I'm like, no, that's our fault. That's not an amen point. That's our fault. The Bible says we are to be the ones making, and all those people in there, all of us were sitting in judgment upon that current generation. We already know what you have to say, God. Yes, preacher, that's a good sermon. That's not a good sermon. We like that. We didn't like that. We don't even bring our Bibles. Stay home. What are we here for? It's not to be changed by God. I'm the one, the reason I'm in front, the reason God put me up here is because I'm the one that needs to be changed the most. You need to understand that. If familiarity is going to breed contempt, find another church because I'm messed up and I need Jesus more than any of you. In my house, I say I'm the lead repenter. My job to show people how to repent. If you're a leader in this church, it's your job to show people how to repent. It's your job to show them how to get on a knee and beg God for help. Not to stay there all stretched back and say, amen, you tell them. No, tell me. Tell me. We're like these people, and Jesus comes in our midst week in and week out. And we miss him. He says, they heard these things, and all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they drove him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him off. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were so angry, they wanted to kill Jesus. I think these words are prophetic. The ungodly refused to repent. I'm good. You know why the world calls us a bunch of hypocrites? Because we don't show them what coming to Jesus looks like. We tell them they need to go to Jesus. But we don't lead the way. A pastor down in southeastern Kentucky, he says, when God's people move, lost people move. When God's people stay still, lost people don't move. Because God's people shows them the way. They show them the way to the cross. They show them the way to the forgiveness. God's people are the ones that show people. And if we sit in righteous judgment and we say we already have it all figured out, we already know, and you tell those other people over there, the world just sees us as hypocrites. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Jesus uses our needs, our physical needs, to show us a greater reality of our spiritual need and our helplessness. And He tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That means when you're having issues, whatever their issues are. They may be a physical disagreement between someone. It may be a hardship, maybe an emotional thing, but something physical going on. What we tend to do is we tend to fight back and of our own strength. We tend to try to take back control of that issue in our own strength, and we never start to think, maybe God is using this physical thing in my life to show me something spiritually, a spiritual thing that I need. Is that not what He does with your husbands and wives? When you're in a fight with your wife, isn't that when God convicts you? When you're getting on your kids, isn't that when God convicts you? It says the same thing you just got onto them for is the thing I've been trying to tell you for 2 years, son. So when we're going through these issues, rather than fighting each other, rather than trying to take control of the situation, our own power, our own strength, acting like we know it all and we've got it all together, maybe what we ought to do is say, God, here I am. Show me, heal me. Show me what You're trying to teach me. And help me forgive them. Help me love on them.